I should like to draw your attention this morning to Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, and we will begin to read in verse 1, Romans chapter 9. This is my last message in the little series on justification, and I am hoping, Lord willing, next week to begin a small series in the book of Lamentations. So there are 5 chapters, so 5 weeks, 1 chapter per week. Next week, beginning in the book of Lamentations. So, Romans chapter 9, and look at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 29. The Apostle Paul says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. And to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?' But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, 'Those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved.' And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, 'Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah.'" May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, it is difficult at times for us, we acknowledge, to understand your mysterious ways, to comprehend how you work, how you move, what you do, why you do it. These are things we do not need to pry into, but simply to accept that you are who you are and that you do what you do because of who you are. Thank you for your word. And thank you for this Lord's Day, that we can come as your people to be encouraged from the Scriptures, to be strengthened and nourished in our faith and built up. Prepare us, we pray, to come to the table, to remind ourselves of our salvation, what it cost our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, help us to grasp the truth that we are considering together, that we might grow in our faith, we pray. So thank you for your word. Bless it to us, we pray. May Jesus be glorified and exalted among us. It is in his name that we pray and ask all of these things. Amen. Amen. Now, you know, we have been considering together this great doctrine, this great subject of justification. A justification that we have been saying comes only by faith. A justification that is by the blood of Jesus and by grace, the grace of God. Even James, you remember last week as we considered together, said that we are justified by works, but he never divorced works from faith. The works are the fruit of the faith that the individual possesses. And so to be justified in the Scriptures or according to the Bible simply means that you are right with God. So to be justified by faith is to be right with God, to be accepted by God, and simply because all of what Jesus has done by His righteousness, by His merits, by His work only, and as that is applied to each of us this morning. And unless we have come to faith and know Jesus to be the one who took our place, stood in our stead, then we really have not grasped at all what salvation is all about. We have been saying that justification is a forensic work, a legal work, a work that God does for us and God does in us. He declares us righteous. He doesn't make us righteous. This is not about an inherent righteousness, but this is about an imputed righteousness because we are sinful. And so at the cross, the great transaction took place, didn't it? Our sins imputed to Christ, the righteousness of Jesus imputed to us. And so as the confession would say, justification is an act of God's free grace in which He pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's what meant so much to Luther. You remember 500 years ago. That's what means so much to us today, that we are justified by faith only. Now, you know, we have talked about Romans and the Apostle Paul's use of justification in Romans, but he never uses justification by itself. He always connects it to sanctification. So, for instance, those very practical chapters, chapter 6, 7, and 8, are all about our justification and about our sanctification. And unless there has been justification out of chapter 3, 4, and 5, the practice, our sanctification in 6, 7, and 8, will fall very far short of what it's supposed to be. The doctrine of salvation in the Bible always includes justification and sanctification. God saves us for something. He doesn't save us to carry on like we were before we were Christians. He changes us, He transforms us, and by His Spirit there is an expectation by God that we should pursue righteousness and holiness. And if there is no desire for godliness and holiness, then you can lay the charge at the fact that there is no justification. Because justification always leads to sanctification. There always has to be a change. And so salvation, the whole package, includes our justification before God and our being sanctified by God. Now we have been saying that God justifies people. God saves individuals. God saves people. And in fact, the entire work of salvation, we say, just as we have sung this morning, belongs to God. We do not believe that salvation belongs to us, that it is by our power or our knowledge or our ability or our cooperation. We simply declare that the Bible teaches us that salvation is by God and God alone. That's why we sing our sovereign God, our great God. It's by His grace, it's by His mercy that He has saved us and that He is changing us. Now, in order to show you that salvation belongs to God, I'd like to go back to Romans chapter 8, especially verses 28, 29, and 30, which are very precious to us as Christians. But I want you to notice just a phrase, first of all, 28, 29, and 30, the little words, "for those." So notice verse 28, "and we know that for those," you see that phrase? "For those," or that word, "who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." So twice in verse 28, for those, notice verse 29, "for those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." Those whom He foreknew. Look at verse 30. "And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." So the little word "those" three times in verse 29. And you ask yourself the question, well, who are these people? Well, these are the people that God has justified. These are the people that God has saved. These are the people who are being sanctified. And that whole order of salvation in verse 30 in particular is applied to those. Notice in verses 31 then through verse 39 of chapter 8, that what Paul wants to say in the closing arguments of these verses is that our salvation is divine and our security is eternal. That we cannot lose this salvation. So for instance, notice verse 31. "What shall we say then to these things?" What things? The things of verse 28, 29, and 30. "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" So notice, in order for us to say that this salvation is all of God, what does he say? He says, God is for us. And then look at verse 31, he says, "Who can be against us?" So if God is on our side, nobody can be against us. That's the interpretation, that's the meaning. If as long as God is on your side, you have all that God has to offer, but you have nothing if God is not for you. In other words, our salvation is all of God because He is for us and not against us. Will you notice, so notice, first of all, security is eternal. But second, will you notice in verse 32 that this salvation involves a substitution? Verse 32, "He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" And you should see the "us" in those verses connecting back to the "those" of verses 28, 29, and 30. Thirdly, so not only security and not only substitution, but you will notice in verse 33 and 34, he talks about safety and sacrifice and service. "Who shall bring any charge against the elect of God? It is God who justifies." They're safe. They can't be no charge can be brought against them. Verse 34. "So who is to condemn them? Christ Jesus is the one who died, sacrifice. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is service-wise interceding for us." And notice the language again of the Apostle Paul. It's all about us. Us. And that means in verses 35 through 39, we can never be separated from God. Why not? Look at verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Verse 39, "Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ." So why can we never be separated from God? God loves us. Jesus loves us. And notice the two legal terms, right? Don't miss those. In verse 33 and 34, he says in verse 33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" Verse 34, "Who is to condemn?" So the language of charging and condemnation is courtroom language, legal language. We all understand if we go to court, what is the charge? And if there is a sentence, that is the condemnation. So this is legal language, this is courtroom language. It's as if you're in the courtroom of God and a charge is brought against you. How will you be delivered? How will you be set free? It is Christ who died, it's Christ who rose, and it's Christ who's interceding for us. That's how we're set free. Jesus died for us. Why did Jesus die for us? Because He loved us and God loved us. We cannot be separated from the love of Christ and the love of God. So chapter 8 lays the foundation, lays the groundwork for a magnificent salvation that is not of us, but is all of God. And to God be the glory, right, for all of that. Now, when you turn the tables and look at yourself, what do you discover about yourself? Well, Paul tells us in the early chapters of Romans what we're like. We're sinful. We're so sinful, right? I mean, if anybody were to bring an accusation to me or to you, they could say, well, look at your life. Look at what you've done. How are you to escape the judgment of God? God condemns you. God judges you because you're so sinful. How could God love you? Why would God want to love you since you're so sinful? What would you say to such accusations? You'd say, of course, first of all, you're absolutely right. I am guilty. I am sinful. That is a right description of my life. I stand condemned. That would be to make a just statement about your life. But thank God, I cannot justify myself. And thank God, I cannot justify you. You cannot justify me. Only God can justify us. Only God can eliminate the charges. Only God can take away condemnation. How does He do it? Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose again. Jesus ascended and is at the Father's right hand for us. What shall separate us then from this love of Christ and this love of God? So the answer to any charge, verse 33, is it is God who justifies. It's God who justifies. Most people do not look at theology or doctrine practically. They separate doctrine from practice, as you know. But that is a mistake. We never separate doctrine from practice. It's because of what we believe that we practice what we say we believe. So practice and doctrine, as you know, go together. And when I look at these verses, Romans chapter 8, for example, which are so theological, so powerful, so doctrinal, but yet how practical and how helpful they are, because they are teaching me to look away from myself. It's God who justifies condemned sinners. How does He do it? They are just because of what Jesus, the just one, has done for them in their place. And therefore God accepts Jesus in their stead, in their place. And so the answer to any charge that ever might be put against us, it's always, it's God who justifies us. I do not look to myself. I must not look to myself because I am condemned in and of myself. You know, charges lead to verdicts, don't they? Always. And charges lead to condemnation. That's verse 34. But the amazing thing is about these people, they go free. They are not condemned. They are delivered. They are pronounced just. They are said to be right by God. Not just by an earthly judge, but by God Himself, who justly judges and justifies them because of Christ, who met all the conditions that we could never meet. And since these things are true for you and for me, as Paul has been saying, if God justifies and if Jesus saves, I ask the question, how secure am I really? If God loves me, if Jesus died to save me, how secure am I really? What's the answer? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, and nothing can separate us. Verse 39, from God's love. Rather, we discover in verse 37, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. It's important to keep Romans 8 in the back of your mind when you come to Romans 9, right? So often, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 are divorced, separated from Romans chapter 1 through 8 and Romans chapter 12 through 16. as if they're an interlude about another subject and have no connection to the previous verses and no connection, to the previous chapters and no connection to the following chapters. But that's not true at all. The Apostle Paul never thinks like that and never speaks like that. He has one purpose and one theme that he talked about in chapter 1 to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations, which in chapter 15 and 16 is still his desire to bring about faith among all the nations, among all the peoples. How will he do that? He's going to deliver and preach and proclaim this glorious sovereign gospel, so that the people can grasp and understand what God has done for them. Now, we live in a church age when people are always talking about what they do for God. And I've heard it so often on the radio and on the television. It's all about what I am doing, what I have done for Christ and am doing for Christ. In reality, it is Christ who has done everything for us. We have done nothing to save ourselves, except bring our sinfulness and our guilt before God. So let us not divorce Romans 9, 10, and 11. So how will we connect them then? Well, the Apostle Paul, from chapters 1 through 8, has placed salvation squarely in God's hands. He has talked about universal sinfulness. He has talked about the guilt of humanity. He has talked about their judgment and their justice from God delivered to them. He has talked about how they are justified by God. And now, and he has talked about the practical consequences of not dealing with sin, not mortifying sin. And that leads him now to talk about a salvation that will help us to understand how to understand Romans chapter 1 through 8, in order that when we get to 12, we will begin to practice what we believe and know why we do it. So chapter 8, particularly, he places all of our salvation in God. But now he wants to deal, doesn't he, with objections. Because, you know, there are always people who have objections. Men and women today, if you raise the gospel, have objections. What about this? What about that? And all those objections are designed to do is to obscure the reality of the fact that they are guilty and they are sinful and don't want to confront the issue and don't want to deal with it. So, Paul will deal with objections that people have to a God who saves so powerfully and a God who saves so sovereignly. And so people always have objections with God who saves in such a way by His grace and His mercy. So what is 9, 10, and 11 about? 9, 10, and 11 is about the sovereignty of God shown in His salvation. That's all it's about, really, primarily. It is often explained unbiblically, so often, from pulpits. People react to the sovereignty of God because they believe, well, if you teach the sovereignty of God or preach the sovereignty of God, that impinges upon my freedom of choice. That eliminates my freedom and eliminates my choice. That denies my choice. But what they so often forget when they make these kinds of objections is what God says, or Paul says, in Romans 8, 29 and 30. And I want you to look again there. Look at verse 28 and 29, or sorry, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, this is chapter 8, 29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So people forget where the foreknowledge and the predestination of God lies. Notice it lies in salvation first in order and outside of time. This is an important point to make. The predestination of God, the election of God, the foreknowledge of God lies first in the order of salvation and lies outside of time. So what happens in time is always a consequence of what God has decreed outside of time to take place, of course, in time. And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, those whom he predestined, called, justified, and glorified. It's always much better to understand this if you read it backwards. If you go from the conclusion to the cause. So for instance, if you start with those who are glorified, how did they come to be glorified? They are justified. Well, how did they come to be justified? They are called. How did they come to be called? They are predestined. And why are they predestined? They are foreknown by God. It's just a logical consequence from cause to conclusion that if you wish to understand it easier, that's how you should look at it. Where does it originate? Where does it come from? Your justification. And where will your future glorification come from? Well, it begins in the foreknowledge and in the predestination of God. And so when you struggle with the sovereignty of God, and when you struggle with the purposes of God sovereignly in your own life, do not express them outside and apart from understanding Romans chapter 8. All things work together for good for those who love God. Who are those who love God? Those who are called, those who are foreknown, those who are predestined, those who are justified, those who will be glorified. And so do not struggle apart from looking at these verses. You know, God is not like us, is He? Such a big thing in the church today. God is like us. That's how they treat God. Casually, flippantly, carelessly. But God is not like us at all. God is unlike us. God is God. God does not lie. God does not change. God is God. We change. We lie. We are fickle. We are changeable. But never God. So we cannot say, well, God is like me, or I am like God. No, God is not like us. So the certainty of our salvation, if you wish to place it in your own hands, then go right ahead and you will discover tomorrow that you're not sure whether God loves you or whether you are saved at all. But if you are prepared to look at what God has done and what God says of your salvation, then you will rest in Him and what He has done in His being, in His character, in His sovereignty, in His purpose, in His decrees. Often wonder how people live without thinking about these things. So that whenever you are faced with troubled times, catastrophes, to what do you look? You look to a God that you are not prepared to say is sovereign. Well, what God is that? So to whom do you look in troubled times? If God is not sovereign in your mind, why would you pray to Him? If God does not control all destinies and all things, why would you go to Him? Why would you seek Him? In fact, why would you worship Him? No, God is sovereign. And the sooner we accept it and the sooner we understand it, the better off we are practically in day-to-day Christian living and experience. This is why Paul wants to give us Romans chapter 9. Because he wants to establish in our minds and in our hearts the truth about who God is and how God works and why God has worked the way He has worked. And when you understand Romans 9, so much falls into place in Christian living and Christian experience. So I want to offer you a perspective this morning that everything hinges in Romans 9 on what Paul says in verse 14 of Romans 9. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Why does he say that? Because people object. What's his answer? By no means, right? So what is he really saying? He's saying this: is God just or unjust? Is God fair or is God unfair? When we read what we read in Romans chapter 9. And he closes the door. He shuts the door to any objections that anybody might have when he uses that little phrase, by no means. The strongest negative statement he can use in Greek, me genoito. It's like Romans 6:1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Me genoito. May it never be. By no means. As the King James says, God forbid. That's what he's saying. So he shuts the door on you saying, well, God's unfair. God's unjust. No, Paul just slams the door in your face if you want to think like that. Is there any injustice on God's part? If you thought about it and said to yourself, well, I think God is unfair or unjust in this and this, then what have you just done to God? You've slandered Him. Because God is never unjust. God is always righteous, always fair, always equitable. So his question, this is the important part, verse 14, his question arises because of the first 13 verses. But his question just goes straight on into the next verses that follow in chapter 9. So what is chapter 9 about? Chapter 9 is about God making a choice. God choosing. This is not about you choosing. This is about God choosing. And he gives two classic illustrations. I mean, look for instance at verse 10 in chapter 9 through 13. The first illustration is about Jacob and Esau, particularized in this way. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It's God who says that. It's not Paul. Paul's just quoting Scripture. Paul's just saying what God has said through the prophet. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. If you object to that, do you not object to the fact that God loves Jacob? Ultimately, if you object to the fact that it says he hates Esau, do you not really object then ultimately to the fact that he loved Jacob? Why should he love Jacob? That is the question. Why should he actually love Jacob? Jacob's a good guy. Wrong. Jacob's a bad guy. Terrible man. So Jacob and Esau, first illustration, verses 10 through 13. Notice in verses 15 through 18, here's a really bad guy, Pharaoh. Right? I mean, he's not a pleasant guy. God has purposes for Pharaoh in verses 15 through 18. So I want to give you Paul's argument, this chapter. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, he talks about privileges. Do privileges get you anywhere? Can they save you? Privileges, verses 1 through 5. Second, he talks about promises, verses 6 through 9. Promises. Thirdly, verses 10 through 26, he talks about predestination, which people are terrified of. There's no need to be terrified of predestination. And fourthly, verses 27 through 29, he talks of preservation. How do these people survive? How do they make it? Right? So let's begin verses 1 through 5 with the idea of privileges. So, will you notice? I am speaking, he says, the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I want you to notice his pain. He's praying for their salvation, right? He's praying for Israel, the nation, the people of God. He's praying. He's seeking their salvation. He's going to God and he's asking God to save them. So notice his pain. The language, verse 2, great sorrow, unceasing anguish. He talks about being, verse 3, I wish that I could be accursed myself and cut off from Christ. That's what he feels. He wants God to save them. He's praying that God would save all of Israel. He has great pain. Notice the language, for my brothers, he says, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Who are they? They are Israelites. So Paul is identifying with this nation. He is Jewish. These are the Jews. This is Israel. I'm an Israelite, he says. These are my brothers. I feel for them because they are not seeing Christ. I have great pain in my heart, unceasing anguish. So he is looking to see them one to Christ. That's his pain. And his people, of course, they are his people. They are Israelites. And Paul himself is an Israelite. So his pain and his people. But notice the privileges in verse 4. For all of these people, here are their privileges, right? They are Israelites, verse 4, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. The adoption. What does that mean? It means God chose them to be sons, to belong to Him. He chose them. To them belongs the adoption. He talks about the glory, God's presence among them. The fact that they are actually a glorified people because of what God does among them. the glory. He talks about the covenants, God's binding relationships with them. Just read the Old Testament structure of covenants, right? Relationship. The covenants, not just the covenant. To them belong the covenants, he says. And then the law, God's regulations, God's commandments about how they should live. God didn't give the law to all nations, but yet all nations, of course, are under the law and answer to the law. But he gave it particularly to Moses for the people. It's a privilege for them. Not only that, but the worship that results out of that, their praise of God. The promises, what are they? Those are the word, that's God's word to them. The patriarchs, that's God's men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs. And then notice, above and beyond, the Christ comes from Israel. Who is the Christ? That's God's Messiah. And notice the particularization of the Christ, who is God over all. Jesus as God. Those are their privileges, eight of them. Eight privileges: the adoption, glory, covenants, law, worship, promise, patriarchs, and Jesus himself. That's their history. That's their hope. What's Paul's point here? Paul's point is this: privileges never save you. Privileges don't justify anybody. So just because Israel had all these privileges didn't mean all of Israel were believers and were saved. In fact, just because you might believe you were born into a Christian home doesn't save you. Just because you attend church regularly, just because you've been baptized, none of that saves you. Those are privileges. But privileges don't save you. Privileges don't justify you. That's why Paul's in great pain for them. That's why he has unceasing sorrow in his heart for them. They have all these privileges and they're outside. They don't believe the privileges. They don't receive the privileges. They reject the Christ. No wonder he has such sorrow and such anguish, because the nations have got nothing. The Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Philistines, they've got nothing. They don't have any of these privileges. But Israel has all of this, a revelation from God of himself, of who he is to a people, and they despise him. And they reject the privileges. Do you know what privileges do? Because all of you this morning are enjoying privileges. You come here, you fellowship here, you worship here, you are enjoying privileges. Do you know what privileges do? They increase your responsibility. The more privileges, the more your responsibility. They make you more accountable to God. That's all privileges do. So Israel is accountable to God because God had been gracious and merciful to them. Not like with the Egyptians or the other nations. No, to them he had been gracious and merciful. They despised his mercy. They only increased their responsibility and their accountability by having those privileges put upon them. So in spite of the privileges, what does Israel do of God? They reject him. What did they do of Jesus? They rejected our Lord Jesus Christ. So the question becomes then, so has God's incredible work, all this privileges, all these privileges, has this incredible work by the Lord in their history, has it failed? Because they despise it. Was it for nothing? No, it wasn't for nothing. Because not only are there privileges, firstly, second, God made promises. That's the second thing. Promises. God has given promises and God has made promises. So look at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. You might read verse 1 through 5 and say, God's word has failed. Paul says, no, God's word does not fail and has not failed. Because God's word is, and his promises are not about a universal salvation, and they're not about a generic salvation, but they are about a particular salvation. Not generic, not universal, everybody saved, because as you know, not everybody is saved. So particular salvation, and the question about particular salvation will reside in predestination. If God determined to save all, if that was His decree, all would be saved. It's as clear as anything. But He has not decreed that. He has promises, though. So God's promise is not for all Israel. It's not for all Abraham's children. Look at verse 7. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, just because they're His children or offspring. So notice how particular even the offspring of Abraham are. There's a division among them. And of course, as you know, there's a division among Ishmael and Isaac. And then, as we'll see, there's a division amongst Jacob and Esau. It's not just universal, but it's particular. God has made particular promises then in verse 7 to Abraham, and God has made particular promises in verse 9 to Sarah. You'll have a son. That's His promise. You're going to have a son. So God's promise about particular people is to a particular people and not to a mass of fleshly or fleshy Israelites, a nation of Israelites. That's not God's promise. The privileges they enjoy, but not the promises. They despise the privileges anyway. Notice in verse 8. In verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. I don't know how much clearer it can be said. Who are God's children? Not the children of the flesh. So who are they? The children of the promise. Those are God's children. Notice, this means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Children of the promise, children of God, or as verse 7 talks about it, not all descended from Israel, or verse 6, belong to Israel. And so from the promises made by God, Paul is going to show that these particular promises that are made, behind them stands His predestination. Why promises? Because He has chosen some. What is predestination? It's an important question, isn't it? It means to destine beforehand. It means to mark out by choice. Not by man's choice, but by God's choice. What is predestination ultimately all about? It's about prerogative. Who has the prerogative in saving sinners? Is it them, the sinner, or is it God? Who holds the prerogative in saving anyone? The answer is, of course, it's only God. It's God's prerogative. So the first thing to notice about predestination is that predestination has nothing to do with your character. It has nothing to do with your ability. It has nothing to do with your position. It has nothing to do with your talents. Nothing to do with your works. Nothing to do with your achievements. Nothing to do with who you are. Nothing to do with that. Well, I'm not a bad guy. I'm a good guy. Nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with calling. That's what it has to do with. So look at this Jacob and Esau thing, right? So, verse 10, not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, that's Isaac, our forefather Isaac, though they, now here it is, verse 11, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, what did God do? He made a choice. He made a choice of individuals who were not born and who had not yet even done good or bad. So it's a free choice by God. Now you might object, well, who gives God the right to make such a choice? Who are you to speak back to God? That's the only answer. That's what Paul says. Who do you think you are to talk back to God like that? If God wants to make that choice, God can make that choice. And He can do it freely. And by the way, He's done it.
So all we object against is what has actually already taken place.
I think about Jacob's character. Deceitful, cunning, lies. That's the kind of guy he was. I mean, Esau was just plain out bad, right? I mean, when they get to live, how do they live? They love God? No. They love themselves. So God didn't choose them because one was better than the other. God didn't choose Jacob over Esau because Jacob was better than Esau. God didn't choose Jacob over Esau because he saw that Jacob would somehow believe. No, they had done nothing. They weren't even born. God already chose. God had already made a determination. So it's not about character. Look at the end of verse 11. The end of verse 11, it's not because of works, God's purpose of election, but because of Him who calls. It's all about calling someone. That's the first thing. It's not about character or works. Second, it is not about compassion or mercy. It is about compassion or mercy in verse 15. Look at verse 15. Because the question is asked, is there injustice in verse 14 on God's part? No. Verse 15, he says to Moses, here he's explaining, is there injustice with God? I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. So what does it come down to? God being merciful to Jacob and not to Esau. That's all. It's about the mercy of God. So God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it's about the compassion of God. Because both Esau and Jacob are sinful, and both of them are perishing if left to themselves. God steps in and says, oh, wait a minute, I'll have mercy on Jacob. You say, but why didn't he have mercy on Esau? That's God. That's God. Are you going to say God is unjust not to have had mercy on Esau? Who gives you the right to determine that? So it's about compassion. It's not about cooperation. Look at verse 16. And it's not about coercion. So then it depends not on human will. So you know how people say, well, I chose. I believe. No, you didn't will anything. It's not on human willing, and it's not on exertion, my works, what I've done. So it's not about cooperation, it's not about being coerced, but it all depends, look at verse 16, on God who has mercy. Now unless you grasp this, dear congregation, you are going to struggle in your Christian experience and life. You are not going to have the answers to the troubles that suddenly thrust themselves upon you. You are not going to be able to answer, why did God save such and such and not save such and such? You're not going to be able to answer the question, why is hell full of those people and not these people? You have no answer to that unless you fall back on the sovereign purposes of God. By the way, if you're asking for your own self all these kinds of questions, then you really are not trusting in the merciful God who has mercy on you who do not deserve mercy. Because see, that's the thing about mercy. No one deserves mercy. Yet God is merciful. Why would you blame God for being merciful to people who don't deserve mercy at all? Isn't that amazing that God actually had mercy on one person? Let alone a whole multitude that no man can number. So, He has mercy on whom He has mercy. That's the first. It's about compassion. Notice even with Pharaoh in verse 17, the Scripture says, notice the Scripture says, God says, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Here's a pagan, Egyptian, and he doesn't love God. He hates God. He hardens his own heart, according to Exodus. But God chose Pharaoh for his own purposes, right? What are they? There's two of them. Number one, to show forth the power of God. And number two, to bring God praise. To God manifest his glory over a pagan king. He can do with him as he pleases.
Not only does he do that, but God gets praise from it because he's right. So God can do as he chooses, and God can do as he pleases, and since no one chooses God, it is all of mercy, and it's all of compassion, and it's all of grace for him to save anyone. What does that mean? It means God can do with sinners as he pleases. Verses 18 through 24. So then, verse 18, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. He hardened Pharaoh. So you will say, you will object. Why does he still find fault? If we can't resist his will, if we can do nothing, how can we just say that we must fall into this? But look at verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why did you make me like this? Verse 21, has the potter no right over the clay? In other words, the potter, who is God, has all the right to make whatever he wants out of the vessels of clay that he has. Does the potter, if you went into a pottery store and the man or the woman is sitting at the wheel making their jars and their clay and there they are working, and you go up to them and say, hey, that's not how it should be done. You need to do it this way. You know what the potter would say to you? Who are you? Off you go. Goodbye. I have the right to make my own jars. Thank you very much. God has absolute right with clay to make what he wants out of clay for his purpose, for his glory. Even a Pharaoh, so that he shows his glory and shows his power, and God gets the praise. I was reading Calvin in his Institutes, and it never came home to me so powerfully as when I read this statement. He said, if God predestines to death those who by nature are liable to the judgment of death, what injustice does he do to them? Let me say it again. If God predestines to death those who by nature are liable to the judgment of death, what injustice does he do to them? He does no injustice to them. None. Because by nature, we are all liable to condemnation. We are all guilty before God. We all deserve wrath and separation from God. The fact that God steps in mercy in Christ, is mercy and grace. Which he doesn't have to do. But he is merciful, isn't he? He has saved us and delivered us and set us free. You see, the point is that whatever God does with the clay, he does for his own purposes and he gets the glory. In particular, you will notice in verse 22, 23, and 24, the hypothetical situation in verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath, and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, you might say, okay, what if? But will you notice that the what if of verse 22 depends on verse 23? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. So the more you see God in judgment, vessels of wrath, the more the mercy of God is displayed because some are saved. Not everybody should be perishing over here, but no, he saves certain individuals. They are the vessels of mercy. Does not just the little mercy of God show incredibly how good God is to them when all should perish? Look what he says. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. What does it mean to prepare beforehand for glory? That's predestination, right? That's predestination. Look at verse 24. Even us, whom he, God, has called. Not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Meaning, you Romans, right? Not just me, a Jew, and other Jews, the apostles and others, but you, Romans. You also have been called, he says. So the proof that our salvation is all of God is from verses 24 through 26. Verse 25, as Hosea the prophet even says, and this comes from Hosea chapter 1, Hosea chapter 2. Predestination is about a particular people. Look at verse 25. As indeed he says in Hosea, quoting, connected to even us, Jews and Gentiles, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. You were not God's people. And now you are. You were not beloved. But now you are. You once were not a people. You were nothing. You were in darkness, in sin, destined for wrath, but not now. In Christ, look at the immense privileges that have come our way. We are the sons of the living God. We are His people. We are beloved of God. Shall anything separate us from that? The love of God and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ask yourself, what credentials did these people have? Ask yourself, what background did they have? They were pagan. They were destined for wrath and for hell. They had nothing. They were not even a people. They were not even beloved, he says. But now, by mercy, by calling, they are the people of God. Not all Israel, some Jews and Gentiles, even us, whom God has called. What did they do to become like this? Nothing. Christian church at the moment is all about what you must do. And we've lost sight of what God has done and does. We've lost sight of what God has determined and God has decreed. We don't live our lives like that. We live our lives, accidents happen, fate happens, luck happens, whether we're Christian or not, because we do not see everything in the decrees and the determination of God, which expresses itself for us in mercy and in grace when we deserve nothing but that. So, it is all by grace, and it is all by mercy, and it is all by calling, and it is all by compassion, and it is all by love, and it is all by choice. And let's ask ourselves, is God unfair to be like that? No. God is merciful. God is willing. If it were just the thief on the cross that were saved, that would be the mercy of God on display, would it not? If only he were the saved, that would be God's mercy. But it's not just the thief on the cross. It's a multitude. Down through the centuries, God calling sinners to himself, not because of who they are, not because of what they can do and cannot do, not because of what they've done, but because of who God is. He has a people for himself that will give him praise and that will give him glory down through the ages and in the ages to come. And God must save them, right? Because unless God saves them, they will perish. How merciful of God to save us, to set us free. So finally, what happens to these people who are chosen before the foundation of the world? What happens to them who are called in time? Look at verse 27 through 29. God preserves them. God preserves them. Isaiah chapter 1 is in verse 27. Sorry, verse 29. As Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring or children, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Notice, if the Lord had not left us, if God had not preserved us, if God had not kept us, looked after us, what would have happened to us? We would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Where are they? Gone. Perished, right? Notice what he says in verse 29, if the Lord had not left us, we would have become. Who are the we in verse 29? We would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Who are the we? Surely the we in verse 29 is the remnant in verse 27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, which he explains in chapter 10 and chapter 11. So who is saved out of Israel, which is like the sand of the sea? Only a remnant. And Paul says, or Isaiah says, that that remnant that is saved, they are the we that Paul applies to himself. If God had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not everyone, is it? It's not all Israel. That's what he says. Though the number of Israel be as the sand of the sea, who will be saved? All Israel? No, they despise the privileges. Those who are promised, called, receive the promise of God, predestined, they are the ones who are preserved and kept. Not all are preserved. So it's the preserved remnant. Is not the preserved remnant the vessels of mercy? Are not the preserved remnant the children of God, sons of the living God? Are they not the beloved ones? The people can't miss it. Yes, they are. Yes, we are this morning. So, beloved, see what God has done for you. This is for the Romans, yes. But this is for every Christian. This is for all believers. See what God has done for you. He has so saved you by His sovereign power and by His sovereign grace, you could offer nothing. You were like Jacob and Esau. And I'm like Jacob and Esau. We could bring nothing. No merit, no good, no work, no character, nothing except sin and guilt and rebellion. And God had mercy on us. We didn't deserve it, did we? But He had mercy on us. How did He have mercy on us? He sent Jesus, didn't He? Our Lord Jesus Christ came and offered Himself on the cross for us. That's where you see the mercy and the love of God. And because Jesus died, that enables the Father to impute His righteousness to us, who are justified always by faith. Has God been unjust? And has God been unfair to justify you? Don't worry about other people. Has God been unfair to justify you? Of course not. He's been merciful. He's been gracious. You see, we're always prepared when we want to object to these things to cast it on others. Well, that's not fair of God to do it to them. Well, why did God save you? Isn't it unfair for God to save you? No, it's not unfair. It's just sheer mercy. And it's pure grace, isn't it? What does that mean? That means we come back to where we started with the privileges. Here we are, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do we not have privileges that we did not have before? Shall we not come to this table this morning, which is a privilege for us, instituted by Jesus for us, for His people, to remember Him? A privilege in the church. Do we not have the privilege of fellowship one with another? Do we not have the privilege of going to God when we sin against Him and confessing our sins, seek restoration and fellowship with Him? Do we not have these privileges? We have more privileges than we really understand and really grasp. And all of our privileges are because God has promised them to us. Because He's a covenant God. And He's made a covenant with His people. We are a family. We are a fellowship. We belong to the Lord. He belongs to us. And notice as verse 33 says at the end of the chapter, those who believe in Him will not be put to shame. But for those who do not believe and will not believe, verse 28, the Lord will carry out His sentence fully and without delay. Wow. I wonder if you believe this morning. Because if you don't believe, God is going to carry out His judgment and His sentence upon you. But for us who believe, He has carried out the sentence of death upon His Son in our place. Do you really grasp that? That's the gospel. That's being justified by faith. Have you received that gospel, that Christ, this
cross work of the Lord Jesus. So what should we do? Well, let us once again, this morning, right? Let us this morning offer ourselves to our great God. Let us look away from ourselves to Christ, to the cross. Let us praise God that He has had mercy on us sinners when we deserved wrath. Let us see that He loves us with an infinite, everlasting love. And then out of the joy of our hearts, offer ourselves as servants for Christ's sake, that we might be a light in this dark world, that we might be the people of God, beloved of God in this world, all because of what God has done for us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful and thankful for Your Word.